While you're finding Exodus chapter 12, I've been asked to announce that a dark blue Fiesta ESU 102X has left its light on, and I think they'll probably open the door to let you back in again if you'd like to go and turn it off so that we don't all have to push you after the service. Exodus chapter 12, brothers and sisters. Let's just ask the Lord to help us as we study it together. Living God, we pray that your Spirit will move among us to open our hearts to your word. Help us to understand it. Help me to explain it properly and accurately. And by your Spirit, we pray that you will give us the prophetic application to our hearts so that we know what you want us to do. For Jesus' sake. Amen. You know how, as you look around in the world sometimes, it doesn't often seem to matter whether you belong to the Lord or not from the average viewpoint of the average person. They say, all right, so you're a Christian, that's fine. Well, I happen not to believe like that, but I get on fine and you get on fine, so it's all right, isn't it? But there are certain days, like the last day, when it becomes horrifyingly clear we are not all the same. When the Lord comes in judgment, there are only two types of people. There are the saved and there are the lost. And so we found in chapter 11 that in verses 5 and 6 there was a community of death and awful grief. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Sarah who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who's at her handmill, and all the firstborn of cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there's ever been or ever will be again. A community of death and awful grief. And in contrast, in verse 7 of that chapter, a community of beautiful peace. Among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Not even a dog bark. And you will know that the Lord makes a distinction. The Lord does not look on all people as just the same. And as he looks in judgment, there are no grey areas. There never are. Either you are amongst those who are saved or you are lost. And yet as we come into chapter 12, we see that when God comes in judgment, as he does, as the holy God who sets his face against sin, he provides a way of salvation. And as we read that, and as David told it to the children as well, we saw, did we not, that salvation was found at the cost of the death of a lamb. And the people were never to forget it. Now, how do we look at this poor little lamb and the importance of it? Well, a few weeks back when I was in Thailand, I noticed that in every house that I was, that there was on the wall at a high and significant place in the living room, there was a photograph of the king and the queen. And it was there in every home that I visited. And if I had turned to the people and through my interpreter said, now who is that? They would say, that's our king and our queen and they govern us. Now, of course, they're not governed by a photograph. But when the king comes, as he does frequently visit the rural areas of Thailand, when the king comes, they recognize him and they know what to do. It seems to me that in a way the Passover lamb was like that photograph in every house. When Jesus came, they knew who he was and they knew what to do. So that with John the Baptist they could say, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or with Paul they could preach, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And so it was, you see, that the Old Testament gives us the sort of pattern or the photo, where the New Testament gives us the real thing. And I want us, as we look at chapter 12 this morning, to look at the pattern or the photo that is given to us and ask what we can learn about God's way of salvation for us and those to whom we go. And the first thing I want to say from chapter 12 is that the pattern is one of substitution. Now, don't all panic because it's a multisyllabic word. It's one that you're absolutely used to if you've got any interest in football, isn't it? When you watch a football game and there's somebody absolutely limping around who's flat useless to the team, you say, there needs to be a substitution. Call on the substitute. And the lousy player who can't do anything for the side is sent off. And somebody who can really score goals is put on in his place. The job of a substitute is to play in the place of the one who can't do anything useful. And Jesus is our substitute. And the photograph was there in those times in the Lamb. And I want you to notice a very key phrase to my mind there in verse 30, where it says, there wasn't a house without someone dead. It wasn't that there wasn't an Egyptian house without someone dead. There wasn't a building that people lived in the whole land where there wasn't a death. It was either the death of the firstborn or the death of a lamb without defect, a perfect lamb. And so the pattern was given there, the death of a perfect victim in place of the life of a sinner. So it was that Peter, knowing this photograph language of the Old Testament, could write when he came on to write his letter in the New Testament in chapter 1 and at verse 18. He said, you know that it wasn't with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty ways of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. The lamb without defect in place of the sinner. And so you see, this story of the Exodus is not a sort of typical boys and girls stories of the goodies and the baddies. People were not saved because they were better behaved than the average Egyptian. They were saved because a lamb died in place of the firstborn. And for no other reason than that the way of salvation that God had provided had been taken. Isn't that right? I want you to notice that the lamb was a protection for all the people of God. Somebody might say, but the judgment was only on the firstborn. Yes, that's true, but in chapter 4 and verse 22, it says, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. Because you see, in the plan of God, Israel was never intended to be the whole family of God. Israel was just the first of the line, and the nations were to bring in the others. But Israel was the firstborn son, and therefore Israel was to be judged if it hadn't been that a lamb was slain in every house in place of them. So how may we sum up this first thought? No substitute, no salvation. You may think you may play games with God and that you may score goals with God. I tell you, you are limping and you cannot win. You need the substitute who will stand in your place. The pattern is one of substitution. The pattern is, secondly, of blood protection. Notice the very careful instructions that are given. Verse 7. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and top of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. Verse 12. On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt.
And then again in verse 22 and 23, take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood on the basins, and put some of the blood on the top and both sides of the door frame. Verse 23, when the Lord goes through the land of Egypt, land to strike down the Egyptians, so he'll see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame, and he'll pass over that doorway, and he won't permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. I want to suggest to you that these verses teach us something that may seem rather shocking to you. The blood was a protection against God. The blood was a protection against God. I fear that for all our Scottish solemnity, we tend to forget how absolutely terrifying God is. How dangerous it is to play with the consuming fire. How frightening God is when he draws near. But the blood was a protection against God. You see, in verse 12, it says the Lord was coming in judgment against people. In fact, look at the phrases. Verse 12, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn. Verse 23, when the Lord goes through the land to strike down. Verse 29, at midnight the Lord struck down. The Lord does strike people down. And we can't depersonalize judgment and say, oh, it was just a fact of nature. It was the Lord acting personally against people. Now, I know that is terrible, and everything inside me, as probably inside you, cries out against it. But if we're the sort of people who say, oh, my God would never do a thing like that, then your God is a figment of your imagination. It isn't the God who's revealed himself in Jesus and in the Scriptures. The Lord was coming in judgment against people. The Lord was coming in judgment not only against people but against false religion. For it says in verse 12, I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. And God did terrible things in those days to discredit their religion. What could the Nile and all the sacred animals do against the living God? What could the powers behind them do? God does sometimes do terrible things to discredit religions, doesn't he? You're familiar with Operation World? We're having a little trouble these days with Iran, aren't we? Let me read you one or two paragraphs about Iran in Operation World, latest edition. A prayer diary for those who would pray world. Listen. The 1979 revolution has been a blessing in disguise. Islam has been shown to be a system worse than that which it replaced. Muslims are seeking answers. May the tragedy, hatred, cruelty, bloodshed, and religious fanaticism open hearts to the Prince of Peace and doors for the gospel. Since 1979, Iranian Muslims have shown a greater response to the gospel than ever before. Disillusionment with Islam is muted but widespread. In 1979, there were only several hundred believers from a Muslim background. The response has come both from Iranis within and outside the country. Pray that these might be the first fruits of an abundant harvest. The events of the last few years have dynamized many of the Protestant churches. Low church attendance, personality clashes, lack of vision and witnessing characterized many of them in the past. Many Protestants have fled, but their numbers have been more than made up by conversions in churches that fearlessly preach the gospel. Christians have been challenged to stand for the Saviour and have had remarkable freedom to distribute literature and testify. Pray for many hundreds of seekers from non-Christian religions. And so it goes on. It's terrible what's happening there. But from time to time the Lord acts not only in judgment on people but to discredit non-Christian religion. Let's pray for Iran for a moment as we sit. Lord, as you have taught us to pray for those who set their faces against us, we will pray for Iran today. We cry to you for that desperate situation in the Middle East at the moment. We pray that you would act in mercy and give wisdom to government leaders around the world, as well as to the Ayatollah Khomeini and other rulers. But Heavenly Father, we pray today for the people of Iran. as so many have turned and looked in horror to see what Islam does, and as you have acted in terrible ways in judgment. We pray, Heavenly Father, that many may come to trust Jesus and see that the ways that the nation is following are wrong. Lord, be merciful, we pray, to Iranian people today, and bring many under the sound of and to the grace of the gospel. For Jesus' sake, amen. The Lord was coming in judgment against false religion. And when the Lord acts in judgment, he is frightening and terrible. And when he comes in such a way, what does he look for? He looks for one thing. Where is the blood? Where is the blood? You see it in verse 13, do you not? When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And again in verse 23, he sees the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway and will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses. When I see the blood, says God. Why when I see the blood? This sort of crude daubing around the place. Why that? Because it showed that a death had already happened. God's wrath was and is today turned aside by the death of the Lamb. That's what propitiation means. And propitiation is another one of those awful words that we can't spell and are not quite sure what it means. But we do understand that as well in practical terms. When you see a bloke going home with a bunch of flowers in his hand, you think to yourself probably, has he offended his wife? You see, he is seeking to put away wrath by the giving of an appropriate offering. Now, if I have put Rosemary's nose out of joint and really offended her, the one thing I should not go and do is go along to the fish shop and turn up with a box of crabs. Because she is violently allergic to even the feel of crabs and comes up in hives all over and sort of swells up everywhere just at the sight of the things. I might bring an offering, but if it wasn't an appropriate offering, it would turn her even more off than before. When we understand that the living God sets his face against sin and against sinners and against heathen commitment, the profound question we need to ask is, what is the appropriate offering to put away that wrath? It is not, I will worship God in the way that I feel is right, that will do. The question is, what is the appropriate offering? And the answer is, what God says is appropriate. And the answer here was the death of a lamb. God said that, and only that was appropriate. And so we find, as that is the photograph, in the New Testament we get the real thing, where Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on in chapter 9 and verse 25 and says this, nor did Jesus enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place each year with blood that isn't his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as man is destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear the second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The pattern is one of blood protection. And as an act of faith in those days, Moses and his friends, the people, they had to apply the blood and to trust what God said about it. They needed to believe that God's way of dealing with the problem worked. Have you come to believe that God's offering of his Son as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of all who trust him is the way that will work into eternity for you? It is a way of blood protection. Thirdly, it is a pattern of the way to new life. Salvation, as far as God was concerned, for the Israelites in Exodus chapter 12, was not simply from destruction. That wasn't God's aim. Salvation from destruction is never just God's aim. His plan was salvation for a new life. So as they prepared to eat the lamb, he says, tuck your skirt up, be ready to move. You see that in verse 11. Have your shoes on, you can't go out in your slippers on this one, you've got to go. And actually, when it came to it, they were kicked out. Isn't it hilarious? After hanging on to them like grim death for ages and ages, when the Lord works at the Passover, what do we find in verse 31? Pharaoh says, up, leave my people. Go, go. He says it twice. And then again in verse 39, as they comment on the fact they didn't have time to do the cooking properly, the explanation is because they had been driven out of Egypt. They were kicked out. Let me put it this way, if I may. Before the Passover, they couldn't get out of their bondage. After the Passover, they couldn't stay in it. It was as simple as that. And that unleavened bread, that not properly cooked bread, without the yeast in it and the rest of it, because they were in such a hurry, became a symbol to them of new life. And it's taken up in the New Testament, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, where we're told to clean out the old leaven. The old leaven, the old yeast of malice and wickedness. Because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed not merely to deliver us from wrath, but to bring us into a new sort of life altogether. Salvation in Scripture is always for a new life, not just an escape from judgment. Substitution, blood protection, way into a new life. But the pattern had to be made your own. They had to take account in verse 4 of how much lamb they'd need, because each person needed to eat it for himself. In verse 22, nobody had to go out the doors, because each person needed to be under the protection of the blood. It was no good saying, well, actually, as a matter of fact, I normally live with those who are under the protection of the blood. Living with those who were under the protection of the blood was no good unless you yourself ate the lamb and were there in the house. And in verse 50 it explains why they were all saved. All the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. They all took the way of salvation. And that's why they were all saved. It wasn't, I hope you noticed in verse 38, just Israelis. There were others who tagged along as well. Because anybody who took the blood protection, whatever their nationality, would be saved. As long as they made it their own. Jesus, taking this same image when he was preaching the gospel, spoke in precisely these terms in John chapter 6 when he said, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's no good knowing that Jesus is there. Jesus has to be received and made yours. It was no good knowing that the salvation was through the substitute lamb unless they took the lamb to themselves and hid under the blood. Just as the old pattern had to be made your own, so it is true for us today who have the real thing. It is important not just that Jesus is the Savior. It is important that you say, I'm hiding under that blood. I've taken Jesus as mine. But fifthly, if you can manage just a little more, the pattern was for the discipling of our children. Let me read to you again from verse 24. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them it's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshipped. When did they worship? When they understood that this pattern was to be a pattern of blessing for them as families for generations. Now I want you to understand that the Passover was not the same as the communion, at least not remotely in the way that we do it. For at least three reasons. Firstly, it was a substantial meal. Someone was telling me about a fellow who'd been converted from Orthodox Judaism and who was then invited, after he'd been converted and baptized, to come to the Lord's Supper. And he said, well, what's it like? And they said, well, it's just like the Passover. So the poor bloke didn't have anything to eat most of the day. In preparation. And he came and got a wee bit of bread and a sip. The Passover was a substantial meal. Secondly, it wasn't the same as our communion, because in the way that we practice it, it wasn't anyway, because it was in the home. It was in the homes of believers, not in a, as it were, an assembly building like this. And the third reason why it wasn't like our communions was because the children were present, and not present to be seen and not heard, but present to be very actively involved in games like Hunt the Yeast, and in asking questions, and in very pertinent questions to that, where they say in verse 26, what does this ceremony mean to you, Dad? The Passover, in other words, was part of family worship. I've never heard a sermon on family worship, have you? Ever. Yet in the scriptures, God's covenant with families, as we have proclaimed in the baptism, is a tremendously important thing. And we pay lip service to it every baptism, and I suggest that perhaps we sit light to it the rest of the time. What sort of worship do you have together at home? Well, those of you that are young folk that are going to set up a home one of these days, what sort of worship do you plan to have together at home? You see what they had there? Well, it was all around the table. And the children were involved and able to ask challenging questions. When we were expecting our children, we prayed with them not only when they were born, we even prayed with them when they were only a bump from the outside. And we've tried hard to have family prayers. At times the devil has knocked six and it's very difficult. We find it very difficult in the holidays because we all get up at such peculiarly different hours during the school holidays. It's much easier during term time when we all come down to breakfast together. And we sit around and read a bit of the Bible and talk about it. Just for a few minutes. And then each one of us prays. It's always been like that since anybody's been able to talk, they've prayed. Because you see, the biblical pattern is not that the children sit there while the patriarch leads and they fidget. The biblical pattern is, as the children are brought up in the fear and nurture of the Lord, that they are there and able to ask questions and interact and be part of the action, not passive. Now, I confess to you that we found it difficult. We found it particularly difficult over the last few months of holiday to really make much of it. There are times when the kids don't like it very much, and there are other times when they're very sympathetic and very enthusiastic. But you see, we mustn't talk as though the only active prayer life of a church is Wednesday evening. The most active prayer life of a church must be in our homes. And we must give ourselves and encourage one another in family worship, brothers and sisters, where our children are free to dare to question, why on earth do you do it? What does it really mean to you, Dad? Do you see what I'm trying to say? And perhaps some of you are doing this, and perhaps some of you have thrown in the sponge and given up. But the pattern in the scripture is that the family is a place of worship. And it's a nonsense to talk about God's covenant with our children if we're not prepared to enter into it in living day by day, talking to God with the kids and learning from his word. So the pattern was for discipling our children. It was worship that strengthened the family trust. Lastly, as I've hinted all the way through, the pattern was fulfilled by Jesus. When you read of Jesus' last celebration of the Passover, do you remember that lovely story in Mark chapter 14? You find him sitting there and he took bread and he took wine, didn't he? And the extraordinary thing is that none of the evangelists mention the lamb, not once. Of course the lamb was there. It wouldn't have been a proper Passover meal without it. But it's not mentioned. And I think that's very exciting. Why didn't they bother to mention the lamb that was on the table? Because the lamb was reclining beside the table, as far as they were concerned. And so when Jesus was crucified, John says in John 19 and 33, they didn't break his legs so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Exodus 12 and verse 46, not one of his bones will be broken. The photograph of Exodus 12 becomes flesh and blood when Jesus carried your sin and mine, if you're trusting him, to the cross. And died, the substitute who stands in for me, the gift that puts away God's wrath, his blood made our peace. The way to new life, the one you must
make your own.
Jesus, the focus of our family life. Please God. So we're going to close by singing a hymn about family life. It's number 524. We're going to sing it to the tune, the Londonderry Air. And in order to get it right, we sing two verses together as one verse. And I want to suggest to you that in the last line of verse 2, we give three notes to the word end. In the last line of verse 4, three notes to the word done. And in the last line of verse 6, three notes to the word peace. End, done, and peace have three notes. And then we'll be able to sing this hymn of longing that our homes should conform to God's pattern with Jesus at the center. Let's stand and sing 424. 524.